All right, well, good morning again. It's good to be here with you today. I hope you had a good Christmas. I'm thankful that you've chosen to spend really the last week of the year together with us as a body so that we can worship together as the body of Christ. So I'll take this corny transition and just say, speaking of body, it happened to me again, and I'll try and explain what that means. I'm not sure what your closet looks like, but I have jeans stacked on a shelf in mine. So on this one shelf, about 6 inches, maybe 9 inches above my head, all of my jeans are right there. One shelf up high. When I get into one of my obsessive cleaning modes, I'll fold them super nice, and I'll put them in there nicely. There'll be three distinct stacks on the shelf above my head of jeans. So this is the way it goes. I normally put my favorite jeans on the right side. Right hand reaches up, right side grabs favorite jeans. There's part of them there. Those are my go-tos. The middle stack is kind of like my middle children jeans. They're the just okay ones. If you're a middle child, sorry. I'm the oldest. And then on the left is my not a chance on earth that I'll fit into those, otherwise known as my skinny jean mistake purchases. So those are my distinct stacks of jeans. This ordering system works really well for me most of the time until I get lazy, and then I just throw jeans up there and my stacks become a pile that falls on the floor. But the other week, I realized that one of my favorite pair of jeans had made it to the bottom of the pile, and I hadn't worn them for a really long time, so all of a sudden I find them, like, yes, I love these jeans. So I pulled them out, and I tried to put them on, and as I tried to put them on, I was excited. I found my long-lost friends, like one of my favorite pairs of jeans. As soon as I got about to yay here, I realized that we had a problem. They weren't as nice and comfortable as I last remembered them being. I got them buttoned. It was fine. I mean, it was okay. But they weren't as comfortable as they had been before. And I realized then that the annual cycle had kicked off once again. I play hide and seek with about 8 to 10 pounds every single year. I successfully hid from those pounds during the summer because I rode my bike like a madman. But in the cold weather, that halted it because riding a bike in the winter is awful. So I halted my bike riding, but apparently kickstarted my love for desserts at the same time, and that did not go well for me. So I found once again, like I do every November or December, about 8 or 10 pounds, which left the other cycle getting started that I do every year, the, oh crap, I need to go on a diet after New Year's cycle. That started. I refuse to call that a New Year's resolution because I'm just hard-headed like that. But by definition is kind of a New Year's resolution. I've got to try and hide from those pesky 8 to 10 pounds, again, that love to find me every holiday season. Now, after I wrote this sermon, I did have a bit of good news. It isn't as bad as I thought. They were actually just in the dryer too long, so I still got some work to do. But, I mean, everybody's done the dried jean shimmy and then the squat to try and get some room. If you haven't, you're lying. But so without a doubt, this time of year is resolution time for many of us. If you aren't a resolution maker, that's fine, but many people do that, and for good reason. This time of year is a good time to just pause and have some kind of retrospection over the year where we can process our year. Sometimes we've got to just slow down and think of what has happened to us. Maybe this time of year is the way you will cherish some good moments over the year. Maybe you had some wins, some things went well, and you just need to kind of be nostalgic and remember those, and that's great. And for some of you, this year wasn't great. It was really hard for you, and you need to sit down and you need to kind of lament and process and deal with, man, it was hard. I got kind of kicked around a little bit this year, and you kind of need to deal with that as well. So this process of retrospection then leads to introspection. We see what's happened, and then we look inside, and we take stock of our life. This is just kind of how it goes. When we take stock of our life, we generally look at what we want to change, what goals we'd like to start, what achievements we want to look towards, and this is where all the resolutions normally come from. The classic, well, I want to lose X amount of pounds. I want to work out more. I want to save this many dollars. I want to pay off this debt. I want to read 12 books, knowing you're not even going to read one. I want to watch less TV. I want to do whatever. That's what happens this time of year. And this process of retrospection and introspection for us as a body of believers forces us to also take stock of how our faith is going. What we've done, how our faith has gone over the last year, what we've done well, Maybe you prayed for the first time this year, and you need to celebrate that. That's a great thing. Maybe you finally made it past Leviticus and halfway through Numbers in your Bible reading plan, and that's great. Maybe next year you'll get a little further than that. You know, that's still good. Maybe you decided to trust God with your money and tithe faithfully for the first time. You need to take those wins. You need to celebrate those. But we also tend to look at how we dropped the ball. What mistakes did I make in my faith? Maybe you didn't pray at all except for when the wheels are falling off and you threw these Hail Mary prayers of, oh God, save me. Maybe you didn't open your Bible at all. Maybe you realize you didn't prioritize the Lord's Day like the Bible tells us to and you missed way more church than you should have. Maybe you dropped out of community and lived life solo and you know it. If we're doing this work of looking how our faith has gone over the last year, what we might find is the results aren't as good as we had hoped for a lot of the time. The gap between who we want to be and who we are is generally a whole lot larger than we would like it to be. And if you're like me and you can be a little bit hard on yourself, you might start to wonder why your personal progress is so slow. And the guilt of that, seeing the gap between who you are and who you want to be and seeing progress being slow can generally make you do this, and this is what we need to focus on. You see through guilt all these things and ways that you fall short, so then you begin to make several promises to God. I'll do so much better next year, God. I'll be better. I'll take things more seriously. I'll be more intentional in my faith. And while making goals as a believer is actually a really, really good thing, the last thing I want you to hear from me today is that you shouldn't have discipline and you shouldn't make any goals, because if you shoot for nothing in your faith, you'll hit nothing every single time. But these goal sessions at resolution time might jack you up a little bit more than you expect. Why? Because the understanding of, I will promise you I'll do all of these things, God, so you'll be less disappointed in me next year, first of all, it has theological problems, but generally it doesn't yield any good fruit in our life. Shame-driven action rarely leads to good footing spiritually. Does that mean that we shouldn't feel rebuke and we shouldn't feel, oh man, I need to change these things? No, those are good and proper emotions at different times. You realize that there's things you should change. But in this time of season, when those things can kind of get really, really heavy, we need to be a little bit careful. So we're going to take some time this week. We are in between sermon series, if you've been paying attention. And what we're going to do is we're going to try and flip the script just a little bit on our whole resolution making proclivity. Instead of making a lot of promises to God right now as individuals, I'll do this, and I'll do this, and I'll do this. I want to focus on, as we close out this year, the promises that he has made to us. If you're following me here, the best outcome that you could produce over 2019 is not just to follow through on a list of promises we make to God. Could you grow? Absolutely. But the first step to that growth, the best way for you to do it is to marinate on and live intentionally and set your gaze on the beautiful promise that he has made to you first. Not what you'll make to him, but what he has made to you. He has made a promise to you, if you are a believer, that will not be broken. It doesn't run a chance of ending on January 16th. It's going to come through. It doesn't involve shame or guilt or feelings of insecurity. And if we can focus on the promises that God has made to us instead of what we made to him, then we don't have to focus really on our feelings of inadequacy. And instead, we can feel fully loved and adequate in who Jesus is. So we hope to do that. We want to look at Isaiah 49, an Old Testament verse that I would venture that probably many of us have never actually read this verse, and that's fine. Hopefully we will find some fruit in it this morning. So Isaiah 49, verses 5 through 16. We need to get through 13 to understand what's happened. We're going to focus a whole ton in 14, 15, and 16 later in the message. So follow me and hopefully don't get lost. Verse 5, and now the Lord says, we should understand, this isn't a man, this is the quotation of the words of the Lord. And now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. He says, "It is too small of a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." Verse 7. This is what the Lord says, "The Redeemer and the Holy One of Israel, to him who was despised and abhorred by the nation, to the servant and the rulers, kings will see you and rise up. Princes will see and bow down because of the Lord, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. This is what the Lord says, 'In the time of my favor, I will answer you. In the day of my salvation, I will help you. I will keep you, and I will make you to be a covenant for the people to restore the land and to reassign its desolate inheritances.'" Verse 9, "To say to the captives, 'Come out,' and to those in darkness, 'Be free.' They will feed beside the roads and find pasture on every barren hill." Verse 10, "They will neither hunger nor thirst, nor will the desert heat or the sun beat upon them. He who has compassion on them will guide them and lead them beside springs of water. I will turn all my mountains into roads, and my highways will be raised up. See, they will come from afar, some from the north, some from the west, some from the region of Aswan." And then verse 13, shout for joy, O heavens, rejoice. O earth, burst into song, O mountains, for the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones." Verse 14, "But Zion said," this is where we want to focus a lot today, "The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget. See, I've engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are ever before me." This is the word of the Lord. We're going to pray that it'll bear fruit in us today. The book of Isaiah is an interesting one in the Old Testament, and it gives us a prophecy. It's calling a shot, a prediction of this mysterious figure called the servant of the Lord who will one day come. And the prophetic language of the book, it kind of leads to this epic pronouncement that the servant who will come, the servant of the Lord, he will bring salvation to the world. Now, we have to let that kind of sit on us for a moment. In a world where power is king and might is right, Isaiah gives a prophecy that a servant will be king and princes will actually bow before him. This is a countercultural, different idea. A servant is going to come and bring salvation, and he will come in power. Since we have the entire Bible before us, we get a little bit of a help that they didn't get earlier in the Old Testament. We get to see that the New Testament writers declared to us that this servant of the Lord is Jesus. Jesus is the servant who would come. He is the one that will bring salvation. Now, the 49th chapter of Isaiah in verses 1 through 13 give us this sweeping, panoramic, comprehensive statement of salvation that God is going to bring. Right, so big picture over all creation, this is the salvation God is going to bring. That's what we get in this text. The entire world, through this servant, will see some sort of salvation come. And if we look closely through this verse, we see what Tim Keller calls, there's a salvation soon in the text. There's a salvation eventually in the text, and then there's a salvation ultimately. I'll explain that, but what we need to understand is in this text, we see that there's levels or phases or waves. There'll be one, and then two, and then three of salvation that will come into the world at different times, and the world will experience them. We can unpack that by seeing what is the first wave, the salvation soon. In verse 5 and in verse 8, it tells us that the Jews, the people of God, were in exile in Babylon. They were refugees. They were away from their home, and God promises to bring them back to their home. Their inheritances will be restored. They're not going to be outcast. This is the salvation soon. You are in a foreign country. You're a refugee. I will bring you salvation soon by bringing you back. You're going to be out of your plight. You're going to be back in your home. I'm going to restore your inheritances. I'm going to bring things back to the way they're supposed to be. This is salvation soon. You won't be in exile anymore. But if we look closely, the text says something quite interesting in verse 6. I'll read it again. Even though he says there's this salvation soon that you're going to be returned to your land and you won't be a refugee anymore, the text says it's too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel that I have kept. I will also, okay, this is another, I'm going to do more than that. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. Okay, it's not good enough to just bring them back to their land. I'm also going to make you a light to the Gentiles. God is saying, I have a greater view of salvation than just returning the people back to their land. Something better is going to happen. I want to do more. I want to bring salvation to who? All of the nations of the earth. Then in verse 12, we see this vividly described for us, this picture of salvation to the nations. Through the servant, God will gather his people together. And notice, they don't just come from the east. The people are in Babylon, which would have been to the east. And it doesn't just say, well, they're going to come back since they're coming from the east. It says that they will also come from the north, and they'll come from the west, and they'll also come, when they name this area of Aswan, that's from the south as well. The text in Isaiah was foretelling that God will draw his people from every direction possible. There's a salvation soon. I'm going to give my people their land back, but I'm also going to draw people from every single direction to me. I'm going to create an international, multi-ethnic people of God through this servant who will come. If you've read the book of Acts, I know some of you are going through that in one of the missional communities, and you've traced what happens in that book. This is exactly what happens after Jesus' birth, death, and resurrection as the church explodes. Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. What's kind of cool is this verse in Acts predicts the way that the early church would explode, but this verse isn't really original. It's not a new idea. It's actually a rewording of what was said in Isaiah 49 hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years prior. Through the servant of the Lord, through Jesus Christ, men and women from every tribe, tongue, and nation will experience salvation and redemption of God the Father. This is the salvation eventually, okay? I'm gonna give my people their land back. That's the salvation soon. And salvation eventually is Jesus will come, and then people will be drawn from every single direction. That's the second wave. I hope you're following me. And then we look at verse 13, where it says that the mountains are actually rejoicing. This was a vision of the new heavens and the new earth, in which everything, all suffering, all decay, all disease, even death, the language is they're going to be put away. They're going to be done with. They're going to be over with. All things that are broken around us and in us will be put back together through the serpent-killing, giant-slaying, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Jesus. This is the picture of Jesus' final return. When everything is set right, evil is put away, this is the salvation ultimately. Salvation soon, salvation eventually, salvation ultimately. These are the three waves that God describes in the book of Isaiah. My salvation is coming soon, it'll be coming eventually with Jesus, and ultimately, it'll come as all things are completely fixed. Those are the three distinct phases, this panoramic, sweeping view. He's giving a huge picture of what salvation is going to look like. Now, we have to place ourselves in that in the moment. It's not always good to place yourself in a biblical storyline, but here's where it actually would be good. We need to know, where are we at? Well, the salvation soon has already come. The Jews have been given their land back. That's good. They're not in Babylon anymore. Salvation soon has happened, and salvation eventually has come as well, because we can receive salvation in Jesus Christ even though we're not Jews. So from all land and all directions, people are able to be saved. But the salvation ultimately that was promised, we're still waiting on that one. Our brokenness is still here. Our sin still remains. Two out of three of the waves have come, but we are still waiting for the last. That's important as we keep moving forward. Now I want to switch into the final verses to read them in more depth. After we have the kind of context here, we want to read verses 14, 15, and 16. And what we're going to find in them is probably a fascinating and familiar sentiment. Right, you have this promise, this is what I'm going to do. And then in verse 14, you get a skeptical response to God's promise. You get a people who are maybe a little bit cynical, who aren't as excited and don't have a yay, yay reaction to the things that God has said. And I think we've all found ourselves there at one point or another. So verse 14, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, the Lord has forgotten me. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child that she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I've engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are ever before me. We've got to break this down a little bit. Zion said is how the text opens. Zion is a little hill in Jerusalem. The temple was built upon it, but the temple was destroyed when the people were put out into exile. So the Babylonians sacked the city and destroyed the temple. So after that, Zion, the hill of it, became a way of just speaking of the people of God. The same way that the temple is in ruins, the people of God are in ruins. So they would just begin to call Zion as a way to say Israel or the people of God. So follow me. In spite of this panoramic, sweeping picture of God redeeming all things, salvation soon, salvation eventually, salvation, ultimately, Zion, or the people of God, to the promises of God, respond with, yeah, but I don't feel loved. This is what I'm going to do. Yeah. I don't feel loved. These are the promises given. But despite all of that, the people of God react in this way. I don't know that you love me. I don't feel loved right now. Imagine a bride who hears from her husband all of these words of care and security. I'm going to take care of you, baby, and I'm going to security, all of these things. And she looks up with tear-filled eyes and says to the groom, those words feel empty because I don't feel loved by you. Right? The words seem great, but despite all of your words, I don't feel like you love me. Because right now, I need your love, and I don't feel like I have it. This is how Zion, this is how the people of God, yeah, I get all the salvation stuff, but right now, I just don't know that I feel like you love me. And then in verses 15 and 16, we see God respond to the skeptical feeling towards him. We'll spend some time processing what that means for them and for us as well, because the underlying condition in verse 14, this typically is a universal thing in all of us, to all of humanity. We run through systems or we run through courses of life where we do not feel like God loves us. We feel unloved. We feel forgotten. We feel vulnerable, as if God is far, far away and doesn't care for us at all. So in the closing verses, we'll see verse 14, 15, and 16 this way. Verse 14 is an emotional question from God's people to him. Verse 15 is God's answer to their question. And verse 16 is a cure for the pain of the question in verse 14. The painful question, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, the Lord has forgotten me. Right, we have the great promises in 1 through 13. It's amazingly laid out to us. Salvation soon, eventually, ultimately. But the people of God give this staggering question in spite of the words of God. Yeah, what about now, though? I get it. That's your ultimate plan. But what about right now? And Zion says, I feel forsaken. I feel like you have forsaken me. I feel like you have forgotten me. I'm surrounded by needs, by pain, by tragedy right now. Like, I get your ultimately thing, but what about right now? Because right now hurts. The temple was our assurance of your love. The temple was destroyed. So I don't really know that you love us anymore. And if you did love us, things probably wouldn't be this way, right? That question, what about the pain right now? That's what they're wrestling with. What is revealed in the text is a very important condition of the human heart. Notice the words. They're really intentional, and they say a lot about them and us. Do you notice that it never actually says that they don't believe in God? And it doesn't say that they don't believe in his promises as well. All evidence is they do believe in the promises of God, but it doesn't affect them right now in the moment through their pain. It's possible for the human heart to live in the presence of truth that you believe. I believe it up here, to live in the presence of it and have that truth not affect the way that you feel or the way that you live. There's an ability for us to believe something as true, but that truth never actually makes its way down into our heart. We see this all the time, and if we're courageous enough, we'll admit it, that it happens in us. We can vocalize, I believe that there's a God of love. I believe that on a factual level, that he is in heaven and that he loves us, but that love right now doesn't affect my life, the way I live, the day-to-day, and it doesn't affect the way that I feel about myself or my life or the pain that I go through. Yeah, I get it. God's love. Man, I don't feel that love right now. In effect, we believe in a lot of in the God of love, but that love doesn't shape us or affect us at times. Can we slow down enough to say that maybe that's a pretty tragic thing that happens to them and happens to us as well? The greatest love of all, the love that we are created to be invited into in community, a love offered, a love reaffirmed through the action of sending Jesus, a love that will never let you go, it'll never give up on you, no matter how many ridiculous things that you do, it will never ever give up. This is the strongest love there is. It's a force without comparison, and yet we often find ourselves like they were in verse 14, completely numb to it. Yeah, but I don't feel it. Unmoved. Yeah, God's love, and it doesn't do anything in here. We're blind to the love of God often if we're not careful. This is where they were, and this is maybe it's where you are right this second. Richard Lovelace writes this, and it's a little bit tricky at the front side, but I think it's helpful at the end. It is an item in faith that we are children of God. There's plenty of experience in us against it, though. The faith that surmounts this evidence is able to warm itself at the fire of God's love. Instead of having to steal love and self-acceptance from other sources, this is actually the root of holiness. What Lovelace is talking about in this quote is exactly what we see in verse 14. We may say, oh, I believe in God. I believe that God is loving, and I believe that God loves me, but there's all kinds of evidence against that. Evidence inside of us that presents itself and says, hey, what about this? Evidence against it. We see stuff in us inside our own hearts, and we can often think, man, I know who I am. How could God love that? Right? How could God love me considering that I struggle with this, that I feel this way, that I don't do this, that I do this? How could I have the love of God and walk in it and experiencing it, knowing the list of faults that I still carry? That's the evidence against God's love that presents itself in us. And then there's evidence not only inside of us, but there's evidence outside of us that tries to argue the case that God doesn't love us. What about our unanswered prayers? What about the terrible disappointments that we go through? What about the fact that life is just way harder and more difficult than we ever thought it would be at times? So yes, I believe there's a God of love. I believe he loves all of us and all of that, but with all the things breaking down in the world around me and with all the things that I fall short in and all the stuff, the junk in my heart, man, that love isn't hitting home right now. There's a whole lot of evidence speaking against it, and it's not a current reality in my heart. It doesn't transform my affections, and it's not doing the surgery that it should. Yes, God is loving, but that love isn't affecting me. Lovelace says, because of this, because we don't feel loved even when God does love us, because we can't move past doctrine at times, we get into this spot where we don't feel the love of God, so then we begin to try and steal self-worth and love for other places and other sources. Maybe they will love me. Maybe this will make me feel loved. Maybe this will make me whole. The best love is already given. We don't feel it or experience it, so we turn to other things. Please fill the gap. Please love me, even though God has already done that. Now, this has to be addressed because when things are going well for us in life, the fact that our mental belief in God's love isn't affecting our heart doesn't necessarily cause huge problems, right? Just the mental belief in God, when things are cool, like, no, it's all right. But the minute that things go poorly, when the wheels fall off, when the struggle comes, this is when the painful question reemerges, because our feeling of God's love is only in our head. We begin to turn to him like they did in verse 14 and say, do you even love me? I feel forsaken. I feel forgotten. No matter what the Bible says, man, I don't feel loved by you right now, right? Do you love me? What about now? This is the question. Then the answer, how does God respond to that? How does God deal with this? But what about right this second? God begins by giving him an answer. He says, can a mother forget the baby at her breast? Can a nursing mother forget the baby at her breast? And God immediately follows that up by saying, though she may forget, I will never forget. Now look at God's care here and his patience. When we feel unloved by God in life, he doesn't respond with suck it up. He doesn't do that. That's how we would respond to each other, but he doesn't. And notice, again, chapter 49, it says, the Lord says, so the understanding is God is speaking. This is what I'm going to do. This is my plan. Salvation soon. Salvation eventually. Salvation ultimately through my son. He's giving a speech, and the evidence looks like in the text, in the middle of his speech, people stand up and go, yeah, whatever. I feel like you don't love me, though. The audacity of that. And yet he still responds patiently and kindly. Instead, what he does, instead of getting mad, is he offers up a metaphor for us to sit in. Can a nursing mother forget her baby? See, God is drawing us to feel and connect to this metaphor by looking at the connection between a mother and a child, saying, you see how intense of a connection that is, how powerful it is? Well, my love for you is stronger than that. It is stronger than that of a mother's for her child who is nursing. To notice this metaphor is to actually be drawn closer. It's trying, it's begging us to believe by getting us to feel and to think about how God loves us. Now, if we think about this metaphor a little bit deeply for a second, a mother can't forget about her baby. Not a nursing mother, at least. It just doesn't work that way. Mothers, if you have nursed here, or if you've had other friends who nursed before, you know that there are physical reasons that you can't forget to nurse your baby, aka your chest hurts really bad, and you're going, I've got to get that baby because this hurts. There all of a sudden is a big problem when you need to nurse your child. God's saying, hey, you know how physically a mother can't forget about her child because there's pain involved? There's more pain for me. I can't forget you. A mother needs to feed her child for physical comfort, but also a mother needs to feed her child for emotional comfort as well. There's chemicals released in the brain of a woman when she feeds her child that lets her feel delight. This is the weirdness that fathers have seen before. If you've ever seen a sleep-deprived mother who has not showered in 9 days, she has not slept at all, looking down at her baby going, oh, I love you, and dad's going like, oh, what did I do? This is the chemicals released in their brain. She just looks down and smiles. My baby, I love you. There's this emotional comfort. God is saying, hey, not only is there physical reasons, there's pain for me if I would forget you, but there's also emotional pain that draws me to you. I love you. In this metaphor, we can draw out that the mother is physically and emotionally drawn to her child, and God is saying, my love and my draw to you is way stronger than her draw to her baby. If you think a mother can't forget, look at me. My connection, my love is way bigger and way better and way stronger. Even when days feel dark and things feel hard and suffering is before you and your walls are broken down, I will never forget you and I love you. We have a question. Do you love me and what about now? Met with, look at a mother and her baby, and I love you more than she loves her baby, and I will never forget you just like she can't forget her baby, and then we move to the cure. We have this burning question inside of us that often shows its face. Do you love me? Do you love me, God? Right? If you ever want to move past a mental understanding of God, you have to wrestle with that question. Do you love me? And God answers that question by saying, I do. I love you. And I cannot forget you ever. But despite those words, despite God's answer to the question, the answer is still just a matter of words, is it not? Words are limited, right? Talk feels cheap when we're in pain. We want some action. Look at 1 John. The Bible says, beloved, let us not love in word only, but let us love in deed and truth. Why? Because talk is cheap sometimes. It's not just what you say, but it's what you do. So even though we have the words of God, which are strong and powerful, our hearts still need more. They still need to see action. God knows this, and he loves us enough to speak into it. And look at his response. I've not only told you, but see this, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. You want actions? Look at my hands. I've engraved you there. Your walls are ever before me. There are those who who would look at this text and they draw out, he's talking about a tattoo and you're tattooed on his hand. That's not, they're wrong. There's a very specific word in the Hebrew. It means engraved with a hammer, chisel, or spike. It's leading you to remember the holes nailed in Jesus' hands. Look at my hand. You want actions? Look at my hand. We can get so accustomed to biblical ideas that we miss what's happening here. God, do you love me? Jesus just reaches out his palm for us to see. They're engraved. I have engraved on my palms my love for you. Fast forward centuries later and think of the story of Thomas. We often call him Doubting Thomas, and we probably shouldn't because we are just like him. Thomas was like Zion in verse 14. He was filled with doubts. Like after the resurrection, he was saying, I mean, I don't know if he could be alive. All of his friends were saying he's risen and it's true and praise God, it's happening and it's great. But at the moment, the fear of Thomas, the anxiety of Thomas, the pain in the moment that he was experiencing were before him and they were blocking his ability to see. And what happens? Jesus appears before him and he says to him this, look at the palms of my hands. Feel it if you want. If you don't believe, look at my hands. Look at the wounds. Feel them. See my love for you on my palms. Not just to be proof that I'm alive, but proof that I love you. I have you engraved on my hands. Jesus' final word to all of our doubts is on his very palms. And he has more than just final words. He has a final deed. He said, he loves us, and we get to see the wounds of his care for us that shows us that there is actions behind the words. There are real proof for us that God does love us. So each time that we say, I can't believe God loves me, look at the awful stuff around me. Look at the awful stuff in me. Look at the things I've done. Look at the things I've left undone. There's no way that I could be fully loved in my present state. Jesus says this specifically to us. You're afraid that God has forsaken you? On the cross, I was forsaken. Remember the words in the Gospels, my God, why have you forsaken me? I was forsaken. I got the forsakenness that you sense that you deserve, so that you will never be forsaken. You're worried about something that I was nailed on the cross for. I was forsaken so that you don't have to worry about it. God loves you unconditionally like a mother loves her baby and can never, ever forget about it. And when we retort with, well, what about all the things that still hurt? What about now? What about the prayers unanswered? What about the pain I experience in life? Jesus says, I see your pain and I will deal with it before long. These walls, your walls, they're ever before me. Right? The understanding that Zion, it was crushed, it was sacked, the walls were pillaged, the things were not well. Jesus going, I look at your problems. The struggle that you are in isn't something I've forgotten about. It's always in front of me. It's more clear to me than it is to you. It is always on my mind. It's why I have you engraved on my hands that I'm going to deal with it one day. Even though it hurts now, I've given you what you really need ultimately. If you'll slow down, you'll be able to see that you already have it. Jesus is asking, won't you just trust me even when things hurt? Won't you please believe that I've got you and I love you? So Isaiah 49 is a proclamation to us all. God loves us. He'll never not love his children. And he wears that love on the very palms of his hands. You, believer, are engraved there. Let that sit for a moment. You, not just your name, you. You are engraved on him. Though times get hard, though you get sad, though you feel forgotten, though suffering hurts, don't forget the wounds Christ has that show and prove that he loves you. In a season that you're going to be prone to possibly make several promises to God, why don't you instead focus on the promise that he has made to you? I love you and I always will. I have not forsaken you. I will never leave you and I will never, ever cast you out. You're engraved on the palms of my hands. Your walls are ever before me. Hear that. No matter how you feel or distracted or what's going on, you right now are engraved on his palms right now. He cares for you right now. Though you may get into patterns of forgetting God, he can't forget you. It's impossible. Like us looking at a mirror, the reflection, it's always before us. He can't get rid of what is on his hands. He loves you. It is there, and it always will be. Now, what do we do with this? Because here's my worry in a sermon like this. Pastor says I don't need to have any goals and be disciplined. Wrong. Yeah, it's true. We've got some growing up to do. We have some maturing to do. Some of us are in the awkward adolescent stage, still trying to figure out what we can get away with, and we need to get out of that. But the maturing that we need to do, the maturing that is before us, does not buy us more favor than we already have. It does not buy us more love than we already have, and we will not become more accepted when we mature more than we are now. The Bible would lead us to believe you are fully loved right now if you are in Jesus Christ and submitted to his lordship. Not just in word, in deed as well. You are fully loved. It cannot, it's maxed out. It cannot be any more. You cannot be any more beautiful in the eyes of God because you're a trophy of grace that his son was nailed to a cross to win. You, of course, can still grow up. But you can't be any more loved. I thought of this a little bit. When my son does incredibly dumb things, which happens from time to time, it's what all sons do. Yeah, I get annoyed. Yeah, I wish he'd grow up. Yeah, I wish he wouldn't do that. But even in the times when he does, that absolutely does not diminish my love for him when he does ridiculous things. Why? Because he's my son. He's mine, flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone. The mistakes that he makes, often he gets them from me anyway. He carries my blood in his veins. I love him all the time. If an earthly father can love his child like that, how much more does your heavenly father love you? Instead of telling you to make a bunch of resolutions as we close the year, let us focus on a truth that is resolute, it's firm, it's unbending, unrelenting and unending. Here's what it asks. Would you just close your eyes for just a second? I just want to read a couple things to you and just ask that the Spirit work in it with no distractions. If that's too weird, you can ignore it, but if you would, just hear this. When you wonder if he is still there, you're engraved on his palms. When you wonder if he loves you, you're engraved on his palms. When you wonder if he will accept you, still, you're engraved on his palms. When you wonder about all of your mountain of weakness, you're engraved on his palms. When it becomes clear that you are so selfish, you're engraved on his palms. When you fail to read your Bible this week, you're engraved on his palms. When you prayed out of duty or to try and barter something for yourself, you're engraved on his palms. When you just faked it during worship to act holy, yeah, you're still engraved upon his palms. When you want to hide from fellow believers, you're engraved on his palms. When you feel so far behind, still, you're engraved on his palms. When you realize work is your idol, you're engraved on his palms. When depression chases you down, still, you're engraved on his palms. When anxieties of the world are relentless, still then, you're engraved on his palms. And this is the one that gets us so often. When you feel like a fake, you still then are engraved on his palms. Look at me. There's no place you can go. There's nothing you can do to escape the love of God or the gaze of God if you're in Christ. If you believe in him, all of your weaknesses and mistakes, yeah,
they probably need to be dealt with at some point. You're still a child of God. You're engraved upon his hands. It isn't all of a sudden erased and undone. You can't undo the nail put in the Savior's palm. My great hope is that we would see that in 2019. Hear me, though I kind of go at resolutions. Some of you should, maybe later, not out of shame, set some goals and actually follow through. But the reason for that is not so that you will be more loved by God. The reason for that is that you'll see the love of God more. Good goals in our faith don't make us more holy. They let us see the love of God more and more and more because we just have this spiritual amnesia where we forget. So yeah, maybe this year you do need to read the Bible in a year, and that'd be a great goal. Just don't do it so he won't be ashamed of you. Don't do it so that he'll love you more. Do it so you can see the love of God more and see how great your Father is. Band, you guys can come back up. 1 Corinthians 11:23-26 says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Today in worship, you can come and take the bread and dip it into the cup and remember what that means for you. You have been forgiven. You have been made whole. You are restored to God through Jesus. You are fully loved. You have never, ever been forgotten and never will be. And I pray that the Spirit would show you that you would be encouraged in that today. You are engraved on your Savior's hands. He knows you. He loves you. He knows your weaknesses, and he's still there, and he is not going away. I pray as you would take the elements of the table that you would find comfort in that, and that the comfort in that would give you zeal over the new year, not guilt-driven promises to God. Would you stand and pray with me? God, we need you to do your work. You're good. You're patient. Though we waffle back and forth, you never do. You'll never change. You'll never leave. You'll never run away. And I pray that our hearts would be overwhelmed by that today. That we would see that as good, that we would put distractions away, that we would worship you, and as we come to the table today, that you would feed our souls with strength. That those of us who have a cognitive understanding of your love, but we do not feel it, that your Spirit would break that down and throw your love down deep into our hearts to where we could feel it. May you draw us to you. May you draw our habits towards you, not shame or guilt. But may your love draw us into new things. God, I pray for that. We need you. Break apart the hard ground in our heart. Make it yield fruit. Make it see you. May it rest in you, God. Be glorified in this. We love you, and we thank you for your goodness and mercy towards us. Amen.